Good morning, everyone. Good to see you on our first Sunday of summer here in Mobile, Alabama. And just like any other Sunday, it's just hot down here in Mobile. And I'm very grateful for that. I'm not complaining at all. Very much appreciate the warmth that Mobile, Alabama brings. If you were with us during our first sermon this morning, and that sermon begins at 9 a.m., and I surely would encourage all of you all to come at 9 a.m. and be with us for not only our first sermon period, but during our Bible classes as well. You may recall that I began to explore various lessons from the wisdom of Agur. The wisdom of Agur. And you might be thinking, if you're someone that's visiting with us this morning and you have thought, hey, I thought you guys among Churches of Christ, you champion where the Bible speaks, you speak, and where the Bible is silent, you're silent. So what gives with preaching about a philosopher named Agur? Well, he's not just merely a philosopher. He's an inspired writer of Scripture. And we're studying from the book of Proverbs in our Old Testament that is the inspired Word of God. And so we're going to begin, as I did this morning, talking about the wisdom that comes from the book of Proverbs of Agur and looking over at the next few weeks at the things that are mentioned in the 30th chapter. I've thought about preaching from chapter 30 of the book of Proverbs for a long time, but I think Christmas was my inspiration. About a month or two ago, he had brought up this verse of Scripture from the 30th chapter. And as soon as I read that verse, I thought, I'm going to preach some lessons from the 30th chapter of the book of Proverbs. And Chris might have been thinking, well, what verse was it that I brought up in my class? Well, it's verse 20. In Proverbs, the 30th chapter, and in verse 20, Agur says this: "This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness." It's interesting reading that from the New King James. The writer tells us the way of an adulteress. She eats, wipes her mouth, and says, I have done no wickedness. Now, most of the various translations of the Bible have this similar thought. There's a few different ones out there. For example, this Good News, which is more of a paraphrase, it says this, it's a little bit more literal. This is how an unfaithful wife acts. She commits adultery, takes a bath, and says, but I haven't done anything wrong. Now, here's even far out paraphrase, the contemporary English version that says, an unfaithful wife says, sleeping with another man is as natural as eating. So if you take all three of those, I think you kind of get the idea of what the writer is trying to communicate unto us. This proverb, this pithy or short truth, it says much about the way of the unfaithful wife or the adulterous woman. And I think that's what he's really focusing on so much more, the way of this individual, the way in which they act. And so this has practical application. You're saying, Ken, this doesn't have practical application for me. I hope every one of us that are sitting in pews or myself standing up here, that all of us are going to say, hey, we've not been unfaithful to our spouse. I hope that's the case. Not making any judgments about anyone in here, especially my wife, making no judgments at all. But I want us to think about the way of the adulterous woman. There's much to teach, and it may have more application than we realize. So let's talk about these things this morning. First of all, let's talk about the act of adultery. Let's just go on and get that through. I don't really think that's quite the idea that I'm going to focus on, although the proverb writer is really focused on adultery. Adultery has been, is, and always will be sinful. There's so many biblical passages, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, that command us from God not to commit adultery. I have the staple there, Exodus 20 and verse 14. In the King James language, thou shalt not commit adultery. I like that. It's just so finite, isn't it? So obvious to understand. And there's a reason for that, and this is just one of the reasons. But in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, the consequences for adultery for an Israelite, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Those are strong consequences. God's not messing around. That's what he's telling us. You violate this command, the penalty from God is death. You say, well, thankfully we're in a New Testament time, but the Son of God wasn't any easier when it came to the violation of adultery. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 27 in that most famous sermon ever? He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." You thought it was rough in the Old Testament. It's worse in the New Testament, isn't it? He says adultery, it goes far beyond just the physical act itself. It begins in the hearts of men and women. It begins with the lusting at someone of the opposite sex you have no right to. And it's culminated, of course, in the action. And the result is not just death, as it was in the Old Testament, but he's talking about being cast into hellfire. That's even worse than dying at the hands of men. So it's a very serious thing that we consider and understand adultery. God speaking with authority and clarity, do not go here. You may recall what Jesus said to the church that was one of the seven churches, the church in Thyatira, and specifically in the second chapter and in verse 21 through 23. He's looking at their failures. And he said to them in verse 21, "I gave her time." He's talking about this Jezebel woman that's here. "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She didn't repent. Indeed, I'll cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your work." I don't really need to explain what adultery is, do I? Most of us are adults here, even though we do have some crumb crunchers among us this morning. And I'm glad for it, for all of you that are taking care of the little crumb crunchers. Most of the time when I'm preaching, I don't hear them. So don't worry about that. And when you hear the young voices in the audience, that just says we're going in a good direction. That's a good thing. So don't let that bother you. It doesn't bother me. As a matter of fact, I like to hear it. The idea of adultery, we as adults, we understand. In the book of Proverbs, that's used there in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 20, there's the Hebrew word. I don't know if you've ever seen adultery that had that look before it in the Hebrew. Naep, I think, is how it is pronounced. But oftentimes, these words are kind of self-defining. It's the idea of the woman who's committing the act. That's known as adultery. That doesn't help. It's the word defining the word. But Strong's went on to define it as the woman who is breaking her wedlock. And I kind of like that. The idea of wedlock. It's kind of like the two have been locked together in one. The husband and the wife. And this woman, where she has locked her sexual garden up for just one man and one man only, she's violating that. She's allowing her garden to be opened up by another man. That is not the way God wants men and women to be treating each other. We think about infidelity, breaking her vows in a sexual fashion with another man. That is the idea of adultery. When we learn our New Testament, that's the only exception that the Son of God gives that would allow someone, that God would suffer divorce because of sexual immorality, fornication, or adultery, or both of those in combination. The only thing that allows the innocent party to break the bond of marriage. The point of all of this is that this activity is sinful. And so when we think about the way of the adulterous woman, we have it clearly defined that God said this is a sinful thing. It was sinful then. It will always be sinful, even in our generation. And so you might be asking, what is the point of this discussion? If we're sitting here together and we're not involved in the literal act of adultery, what's the point? Well, the point of this is that I want to talk to you about the way of the adulterous woman. That's really what I think that Augur is focusing on, the way of the adulterous woman. The word here for the way in the Hebrew is Derek, just like we would use a man's name, Derek, D-E-R-E-K. And by definition, that word is a road as trodden. That's like a pathway. That's like a sidewalk. That's like a highway. It's something that's well trodden. And figuratively, it stands for the course of action or the mode of action. It stands for their custom or their manner. It's used in the Proverbs several different ways. It's interesting to go back to the wisdom of Agar in Proverbs chapter 30. And if you look back to verses 18 and 19, he says, "There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four things which I do not understand. The way of the eagle in the air, the way of the serpent on the rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, the way of a man with his virgin." So it's pretty easy to understand how he would now segue in verse 20, talking about the way of the adulterer. He's talking about the way, he's talking about their manner, he's talking about their course, he's talking about their lifestyle and the choices that allow them to remain in that type of lifestyle. And so now he's speaking about the mindset that allows this woman to follow the course of action that she's in, despite what God has had to say concerning adultery. God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." God says, "Those who practice that shall be worthy of death and stoned to death for that practice." She's an adulteress. She's doing something that is obviously wrong, something that's obviously sinful and wicked. She's involving herself in ungodly things. How can she do that? How can she live with herself doing that? How could that become her mold or her course of action in this life? What propels her to go in that direction? I suggest you use the type of mindset that explains Barbara Mandrell's very famous song about three decades ago. Some of you might be scratching your head. Barbara Mandrell. Well, if you're doing that, do a little search on the internet. You can find a lot of her songs on the internet. But she had a very famous hit that was titled, "If Loving You Is Wrong, Then I Don't Want to Be Right." That's where that kind of mindset comes. That's the way of an adulteress. That's the way they think. That's what prods them to go in that particular direction. If we're looking once again at that proverb, there it is from the New King James. Notice some things about it. There's threefold things I want you to see from it. The way of the adulteress is, first of all, she eats. This is the way it seems. Amazing how often the idea of sexual activity and eating food are paralleled within the Bible. And they're paralleled very often. And when you think about eating food, it's the idea of, I want it and I'll have it. And so it actually works for both. And so she commits adultery, which is forbidden, and she bases it on, it's just as natural for me to be involved in the act of adultery as it is for me to eat a meal. That's kind of what she says. Remember, we talked about that a few moments ago in that one particular paraphrase. It's just as natural as eating. And so she eats, and then she wipes her mouth, that Scripture says. Again, still on the course of eating. We're entering a wonderful time of year. I mean, we're getting close to the watermelon festival, right? I went down there to, I think it was Ted and Nancy's yesterday, and I bought me a sugar baby. Y'all have any of those sugar baby watermelons? There, I haven't cracked it open yet. I plan on it real soon, Lord willing. They say it's just so sweet. And you know what it's like in the summertime? You get a big old chunk of watermelon, right? And you're out there in the backyard or on the porch, and guess what you do? You take that thing and you just cram it in your jaw, right? And you're just chewing on it. You're just eating it like crazy. And so you finally pull the rind from your mouth, and your face is a dripping mess. So you know what you got to do? That's why God invented sleeves. You just wipe it off, right? That's what you do. You just got to wipe all that watermelon juice off of your mouth. That's kind of what's going on here. She eats and then she wipes her mouth after she's gorged on the sinful act of adultery. Or as the CEV says, that it's so bad she takes a bath. She cleans up. And then she says, "I've done no wickedness." Well, this is how she lives with herself. She lives with herself because she is determined in some way, shape, or form she's not guilty of anything. She's not guilty. She's able to justify herself.
And you say, how in the world could that possibly happen? Well, let's think about a baby for a moment. As the babies are around us, right? As they go in, and we know that there is that particular jar where you've got the wonderful chocolate chip cookies. And so you go away for a few minutes as a parent, and you know how it is when you walk away from them for a minute. They're in the kitchen headed for that cookie jar. And before you know it, they've got cookies all over themselves, right? They've got them in their mouth. They got the chocolate on their hands. They got the chocolate on their face. You catch them with that, and they look up at you with those eyes and say, I haven't eaten any cookies. Our children kind of like that. They get caught red-handed, and there they are denying it. And you talk to them a little bit more. Yeah, I guess I did get in the cookies. But they try to justify it. That's pretty bad. Kind of reminds me of the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. After they ate the food that God had forbidden them, that forbidden fruit, they had felt guilty. They had made basically loincloths attempting to cover themselves. And they went and hid themselves in the garden. And here comes God walking through in the midst of the garden. And God doesn't see Adam and Eve anywhere. And God calls for Adam. And Adam says, I'm hiding. I can't come out. Well, Adam, why not? Have you eaten from that fruit I told you not to eat? Doesn't that sound a whole lot like a kid being caught with their hand in the cookie jar and having chocolate all over their face? Yeah. And then there's a few more things. You know, the woman you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate it. Maybe if it wouldn't have been for her, I wouldn't be in this dilemma. Kind of is the idea that's conveyed there. By the way, you gave her to me. You know, and then I think about those that get caught. They just outright lie. You know, I think that I said a couple weeks ago, I'm kind of watching a little bit, getting a little bit addicted to that A&E television show, Live PD. I don't know if any of y'all watch it on Friday and Saturday nights. It's just live police work being done in a variety of different places. And it's interesting, you watch people being caught, and they are caught red-handed with drugs in their pockets, drugs in their car. But where'd you get this? I don't know, it just fell from the sky somewhere. You know, they just outright lie that it's theirs. And not only do they outright lie that it's theirs, they just continue doing it, no matter how much evidence builds up against them. They just lie and they lie and they lie. It's so obvious that they've committed the crime, but they're willing to take it with them to the grave. They deceive themselves. They begin to believe the lie. And then there's even something worse. And I think this may be even more applicable to the adulterer. The adulterer declares, yeah, I did it, so what? So what? What are you going to do about it? Yeah, I've done it. You know, that's what the CEV version was talking about. It's as natural as eating a meal. What's wrong with you? Don't you like cheesecake? It's just as natural as eating a meal. So get out of my face, Bible thumper. Kind of that concept. It's the concept that Barbara Mandrell is passing. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. And don't you even try to convince me anything else. Very, very dangerous. We live in a society that's kind of like this. It's getting more like this every day. In the book of Isaiah in chapter 5, the Lord cries out through the prophet. In Isaiah chapter 5 and in verse 20. Isaiah 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We're beginning to see more and more venomous attacks being made against people for simply declaring the truth that our God tells us that homosexuality is a sin and that same-sex marriage is an assault upon the institution that God creates in the Bible. That those individuals that would dare say such things are viciously attacked by very many within society today because they've got our world in so many ways turned upside down. As they've done with the abortion issue, how dare you take away a woman's right for an abortion? How dare you say that homosexuality is a sin? How dare you not let two people that love each other be entangled and entwined in marriage when God has spoken on the issues that command that abortion not be practiced, that homosexuality is a sin, and that marriage is between a man and a woman? The vicious attacks that are starting to come from people that would look at adultery as just simply the idea of just eating and say, I've done nothing wrong. And how dare you accuse me of that? And so you think as we look at this and saying, Ken, I thought when you started the lesson, you were going to make some application for me.
Well, that's exactly what I wanted to do. We've got to talk about those couple of issues first. Because there really is a lot of application for people that would call themselves Christians. And yes, even those that are members of Churches of Christ, there is application for us to look at. Because this principle goes far beyond the activity of literal adultery. You're saying, where do you get that idea from? Well, a New Testament writer wrote about adultery in this fashion. If you'll look at it with me in James chapter 4 and in verse 4. In James chapter 4... and in verse 4, James, talking to Christians, says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." He's speaking to Christians that are determined to have their way, their path, their manner of life, their mode of action, as though it is one flesh with this world. That's who James is talking about. Remember, he's writing unto Christians and he's chastising them for their mode of action. You're saying, what mode of action is he talking about? Well, look from the text with me there in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come in among you? And then look at verse 2. You lust and don't have. You murder and covet. And you look at verse 3. You pray amiss. You ask God amiss so that you can spend it on your pleasures. You have all types of sinful, lustful type of pleasures, and you're asking God to help those be fulfilled. And they're friends. I mean, they're really, really close friends. It's not just a matter of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where he talks about that. Yet we have to live in this world by means, if that wasn't the case, and we'd have to leave this world, we have to learn to associate with those that are worldly. He's not talking about merely associating. He's talking about the people that are your really, really closest friends are of this world. That means they're worldly. Those who are living against God and His principles. And many times Christians make their closest friendships with people that are truly of this world. And it exposes the truth that they've become enemies of God. We can be enemies of God. We can spurn God. And when we do this, as you read there in verse 5, the Holy Spirit is jealous. We're supposed to be married to God, right? We're supposed to be one flesh with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we go off and we marry ourselves off to somebody in this world and we start living by them and living by their standards, God says, I get jealous as a spouse would get jealous. You need to be thinking about these type of things. This is the way Israel was. If you look throughout the Old Testament, there's all kinds of places that you can go. And one such place that really dramatizes this is in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. In several different places in the book of Ezekiel, but I want you to turn with me to the 23rd chapter for a moment. In the 23rd chapter, and in verses 5 through 7, he says, Ahola played the harlot, even though she was mine, and she lusted from her lovers, the neighbors Assyrian, who are clothed in purple, captains and rulers, and all of them, desiring young men, horsemen, riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them. All of them, choice men of Assyria, with all who were lusted, with all their idols, and defiled herself. There's the two daughters, Ahola and Holabama, Israel and Judah, supposed to be married to God, off marrying and playing around with the Assyrians, the Israelites were. And we know, as we continue to go down through this text in verse 17, talks about the Babylonians. Then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. So she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her as I had alienated myself from her sister, Israel, Judah, Assyria, Babylonia, the various other nations that were around them, how God had become so upset with them. You drop down to verse 25. He says, and I set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry. Thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry, brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them nor remember Egypt any more. See, they were committing adultery with the nations around them. We can commit adultery with the people that are around us if we're not careful. In 1 John chapter 2 is that famous statement about not loving this world. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does that mean? He says, for the lust for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world's passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We're married to God. If we'll do His will, if we'll stay in union with Him, we'll abide forever. But if we go in the wrong direction towards this world, we're going to die. We become enemies of God. We'll pay the price. Don't be like the adulteress. Don't commit spiritual adultery with this world. And then attempt to try to take a bath and say, I've done nothing wrong. Yes, you have done something wrong. You've committed the sin of adultery. And it very well may cost you your soul. Irrespective of the justification you may have drawn for yourself to persist in this sin, adultery will cost you your soul. And so James takes us on this journey. He inquires us to have inquiry minds to see what type of things are causing us to become friends of this world and involve ourselves to where God would look at us as adulterers and adulteresses. That's the way he speaks in verse 4. I want to suggest to you in the time we have remaining, four of them. Won't spend a lot of time, but four of them for you to think about for just a few moments. The first one, let's think about the way of the tongue. Did you notice in the Proverbs that the tongue of the adulterer, the adulterous woman came out and said, I haven't done anything wrong. James writes quite a bit about the worldly tongue in the third chapter, and serves as a template for his teachings in the fourth chapter as he sees Christians with worldly tongues. You've heard that old expression before, if it walks like a duck and talks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. We understand that, do we not? Why don't we consider our quacking a little bit and see if we sound like a worldly duck? Well, James talks to us about this, doesn't he, in the third chapter and in verse. We'll begin in verse 8. He talks about it through the most of the chapter. But look in verse 8 with me, chapter 3. James says, no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Well, what kind of water's been coming forth from your spring? That's a good question that we all should ask ourselves. It ought to be fresh water, but far too often, as I look on Facebook, as I have conversations with others that are supposedly to be Christians, I hear a whole lot of salty language and see a whole lot of salty language. And it's not just curse words, but it's other things like cursing or wishing evil on others, casting evil towards others, speaking evil against others. And we do that type of thing when we're whispering and gossiping and slandering and talebearing against others for the sake of personal gain, for the sake of making ourselves look better, or for the sake of trying to win some type of argument. Let's not do that. Let's not, for the sake of personal gain, involve ourselves in such salty language. Let's not involve ourselves in these type of sins simply because we don't have the control when we happen to hear some tasty nugget that we just have to share with somebody, although we don't have to share it with somebody. It's be in control. This world is ready to slander and ruin the reputations of those that it does not like for the sake of personal gain. Maybe just for sport. Sometimes the idea of slander is just blood sport. Sometimes slander is just the idea of they eat, they wipe their mouth and say, I've done no wickedness. Spiritual adultery, speaking like this world. That's what the writer's trying to communicate to us, the way of the tongue.
How about the way of the self-seekers? We go a little bit further into James, and he presents this concept, the way of the self-seekers.
Look with me in verse 14 through 16. It says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast against the truth, and do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there." This is the way of the world. This is about self-seeking. It's about the idea of self-promotion, glory, pride, success, status, and fame. And often individuals get extremely jealous when they don't have what you have. The idea of envy and self-seeking go together like a hand in glove. And there's many of those individuals that have been baptized into Christ that have this as their mold or their way of living. It surely should not be us. Now, he might ask the question, Ken, if they are really like this, wouldn't they see that in themselves? Well, I want you to remember the way of the adulteress. She eats, she wipes her mouth, and she says, "I've done no wickedness." That's why this type of thing creates so much problems among God's people. They just deny it. My whispering, my slandering, my tale-bearing, my gossiping, it's just no big deal. It's just not a problem. And they wipe their mouth after they get done with all the slander that's coming out of their lips. These types of members will see themselves as saints among a congregation, but how does James see them? James is speaking as God. He's giving us God's view. God is seeing them as earthly, sensual, demonic. They're some of the devil's best tools. Those that are filled with envy and self-seeking. They commit this manner of living a daily basis as though they claim to serve God. They claim, "I've done no wickedness." This is the way of spiritual adultery. The way of the self-seeker, where it's all about me, myself, and I. And you better make sure that me, myself, and I is appeased, or I'm coming after you. How about the way of the, I really didn't know how to put this in a very short fashion, so I just put the God-forgetters. Now, we've gone through James chapter 3. Now we're after the expression there in James chapter 4. Let's drop down to verse 13 and read through verse 17. He says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." I hope you understand now what I'm talking about here. They're so in union with the world. The Lord is left out of their daily plans. We ought to say, "If the Lord wills," but there are many members of churches of Christ that I never ever hear that in their conversations. And it's so revealing. As verse 17 says, "You should know that God is a central part of my daily plans." When I make a daily plan, whether it be present or future plans, but so many of these people simply have not allowed God in. God doesn't seem to be a part of it. They don't indicate anything like that. It's a spiritual adulteress. Notice what verse 16 says. Verse 16 says, "This is boasting in your arrogance." Now, I'm not a mathematician, but I think that's kind of like pride squared. When you're boasting in your arrogance. And sadly, there are many that live like this every day. Worldly plans and goals are first and foremost in their hearts and in their minds, expressed in their lips and their deeds. I've told some of you my personal story. My personal story was one of dramatic conversion, more so than someone that's been brought up in the Lord's church. But I became a Christian at the age of 22. And I remember thinking, after I had been baptized into Christ, what am I going to do with my life? There was a lot of different options I had in my life. I could be a doctor. That's what I was studying to be. Could be a Pizza Hut manager or area supervisor. I was already involved becoming an assistant manager at a Pizza Hut. I'd passed the Air Force officer's exam. I was thinking about being an Air Force fighter pilot. Thought about going into meteorology through that, maybe becoming an astronaut and going to the moon or Mars. Or I could have been a professional bowler. There's a lot of different paths that I could have taken in my life as far as the direction I wanted to go. As all these professions lay before me, I thought, what can I do to please God? I didn't choose any of them. Became a gospel preacher. Now, I'm not saying this because I want you to come up here and pat me on the back and say that was a really good choice. Some of you might be thinking, Ken, maybe you should have opted out for one of those other careers. Not saying it for any of my own glory at all. I'm saying this with a purpose. And here's the purpose. The purpose is simply this. When it comes to your plans today, when it comes to your plans tomorrow, is God in any part of those plans you're about to make? I try to encourage the young people when you think about the girl that you're going to marry or the man that you want to marry. Have you thought about the way that that individual has or does not have a relationship with God and what that individual can help you to promote and encourage and edify and build you up in spiritual things? You think about that job you're about to choose. Have you thought about where am I going to fit in the scheme of God with this particular profession? How's God going to be glorified and encouraged? How am I going to secure my relationship if I take this particular job, if I move to this particular place? What about the words that are about to come out of my mouth? Is it just something that's been rattled off the top of my head, or have I consciously thought, is God going to be okay with me saying that? Is God going to be okay with me wearing this? Putting this particular thing on or taking this particular thing off in the face of others? How's God feeling about these type of things? What about that club I'm about to join? Is this going to help me become more spiritual? Is there going to be a deficit among me becoming spiritual? What about that beverage I'm about to drink? How does God feel about that? What does God think? Does God have any forethought in your words and your deeds? That's what James, the brother of Jesus, is trying to communicate to these people. When it comes to our plans, is God a part of them? Life is short. Death is certain. Are we like the world? We just do it because it's going to have self-promotion and self-glory? One more point. About the way of the fat hearts. Got to be careful, fat hearts. What in the world's that about? Well, in James chapter 5, let's just read in verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corrupted, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers, which have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in your pleasure and luxury. You fattened your hearts as in the day of the slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. James is really vocal against the rich. James perceives what Jesus has taught, that so many people that gain earthly wealth simply have no concern for their God. And that earthly wealth has the idea of corroding and corrupting people, corroding and corrupting their values, even to the point where they commit fraud against others, even to the point where they murder in order to keep their power and their fame and their riches. Riches have the tendency of lulling us into a false sense of security and creates very often spiritually evil habits. Verse 5 talks about you have fattened up your hearts as a cow for the slaughter. In the book of Amos, and I think of this, I cannot help but think of the prophet Amos going after the incredibly rich people of Israel right before they were slaughtered by the Assyrians. In Amos chapter 4 and in verse 1, he says, hear this word, you cows. And he's talking about you lavishly fat cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness because the days have come upon you when He will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. More wine, more money, more for me. Get it for me. Get it for me now. And they don't care how it's gotten. That's what their life is. They eat, they wipe their mouth, and they say that nothing has been done wrong. They eat, in this case, they wipe their mouth, and they hold up their goblets for more. That's kind of what's going on. It sounds a whole lot like the way many people in America are living. It sounds a whole lot like Varunka in Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, doesn't it? I don't care how, I want it now. And then, of course, she's on the educated eggmicator, and she falls through the floor because she was a bad egg. There's a lot of bad eggs all around us. There's unspiritual Varunkas sitting in a lot of church pews. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe I'm one of them. We need to think about these things. What if I am one of them? What if I am one of those fat hearts? Here's the way out. James gives us the way out. I appreciate that so much for James. He says in verse 7, very simply, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. Why are you being so eccentric, James? Why are you being so aggressive here? Because people sometimes have to be awakened out of their false sense of security. People that are in the world very often don't realize just how deep they've sunk away from God. Submit, resist, draw near. You're a sinner. Purify, you're double-minded. Lament, mourn, weep. You're lost. Come to understanding. Don't be like the way of the adulteress that eats, wipes your mouth, says, I've done no wickedness. Everything's just fine. We have to make big changes, humble ourselves, determined to start doing what's right. And another thing that's very helpful for us is in James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord's at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you are condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Jesus is going to return, despite so many people just laughing and mocking at that concept. The Son of God is returning one day. He's going to judge all peoples based on how they live. And if you're involved in adultery, literal, spiritual, your soul is in great danger. And this is the prescription out. Why should you turn away from adultery today, literal or spiritual? The Lord is coming. He's close. He knows what you're doing. He knows how you've been living. He knows what a lot of us may not know. You've been keeping it hidden. Maybe you've been hiding it from yourself. Today is the day to break down honestly. Look at yourself truly. Ask God for mercy and have a determination to no longer involve yourself in adultery, literal or figurative. Give your heart to Jesus. He's a loving, saving, gracious master who died to save you. He doesn't want to punish you. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you. He wants His blood to cleanse you. He wants you to go to heaven with Him when this life is over. He gave His life so that could be done. Why not give your heart to Him? Give everything to Him. He can change your night today. He can help you become the person you know that you really can be. You'll give your heart to Him. Is there someone in this audience that wants to do that? If there is, please, my dear friend, come to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual need as Chris leads us together in this song.